What kind of an answer did you come up to the question? Why does he wait here to talk about a definition of wickedness? Well, we don't have time for you to answer it, so I'm going to answer it for you. So that we can see that that wickedness that still lives within us. And then to see how we ought to respond. The Holy Spirit records here the observation of the Messiah regarding the nature of wickedness as he's faced it throughout his life. Messiah in the first 35 Psalms often spoke of the wicked. But what is the heart of the wicked and the heart of wickedness? In our catechism, we say, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That is what wickedness is. Any lack of conformity. Messiah takes us deep into that definition. As we pursue this passage, we are to see the wickedness that still lies within us and to come to beg to God for mercy. This week, I heard a Christian writer of the 1700s write these words, "I'm a beggar, and when I've received what I have begged for, I beg some more." That's what you are before God. But there are beggars in Pittsburgh, and there's several corners that I go by, and I can always count on there being a beggar with a sign asking me to give them money. And they're there every day. I often want to follow them home and see what kind of house they live in. But that's not what we're begging for. And we beg for mercy. But God is not like me when I drive past those beggars. I don't roll down my window. I don't hand them money. God is ready and willing to give us that which we beg for. Except we need to understand one thing. Where does this begin? In the early morning of my days, I ask God's forgiveness of my sin. The sins which I practice day in and day out. The wickedness that still lives within me. Then I go on to say, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy. It's not that I have received God's mercy. It's not that I've not received God's mercy that I ask for mercy. For, as I said earlier, I've received more mercy than anybody here because I'm the old man here. I've had more years to need that mercy and to receive that mercy, and He's given it to me. I beg God not only for mercy for myself, but then I beg God for that mercy to be to my children. Kara, Joel, Tesha, Titus, and Anna, and their spouses, and their children, and for the people of grace and truth. That God would give us that mercy. I am nothing but a beggar, and I beg unashamedly. My hope is not that I will get to that point where I no longer need to beg. But as I beg, I will beg more. For the mercy of God to me, and to my children, and to the people that are dear to me. People will say to me, "You raised your children right. Look at their life." And I will respond, "No, I have not. God has been merciful to me." I can look back and say, I should have, and I didn't, and I didn't, and I didn't. But He's been merciful. The heart of the sin of wickedness, then, is in that first verse. There is no fear of God before his eyes. It's interesting that the church has tried to remove that word fear of God from us and say there's nothing to fear of God. There is everything to fear of God. Just like you children. Any of you children? And maybe some of you adults remember those days. You children did something. And what will happen if Dad finds out? There was a fear, wasn't there? But where else would you turn? That fear brings you to say, there is nothing greater beyond this that can deliver me from this but God Himself. Messiah has given testimony to His infinite greatness. You see it, friends. You see it. The creation and the universe around all mankind is around you. And in that creation, you see there's a God. You see, you hear, without words, His eternal power, His divine nature that is clearly seen in the things that are made. But then men, through irrational gymnastics, have suppressed this truth and unrighteousness. He destroyed, then as we come on, we see that. He destroyed the rebellion of man in the flood. Why did they come to that point? Because there was no fear of God in their eyes. And it's interesting. Every ancient culture has a story of the great flood. Yet, we try to deny it. There is no fear of God in our eyes. And so we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And it's stored merely in the tomes of ancient memory. And today they speak of this as a myth. Now let's move on down. We come to Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah were taken into captivity by Chedorlaomer. I love saying that word. Chedorlaomer. Genesis chapter 14, I think it is. How Chedorlaomer was this great conquering king. He conquered 7 kings. And then he took Sodom captive. And Abraham heard about it. And he took his servants that were trained to be shepherds, not warriors. And he went up and he freed Sodom from the grip of Chedorlaomer. And on their return, this person, Melchizedek, met with Abram. And they heard how Melchizedek spoke to Abram. And they returned to the debauchery of their life. Because there was no fear of God in their eyes. Well, we come down to when Israel entered the Promised Land. You remember the story? You remember the story of Rahab? The harlot. The prostitute. And when the men of Israel came to that house, she said to them, "We have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. As soon as we heard, our hearts melted because the Lord your God is in heaven above and on the earth beneath. I beg you," it's interesting that word, "I beg you, show loving kindness to my father's house." There was a fear of God that came to her eyes. But you remember what the rest of Jericho did? They feared losing their independence from God. And when Jericho fell, all the people of Jericho were put to death except for Rahab and her family. The Philistines. Oh, I love this story. Don't you love this story? The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they took it to their temple where Dagon was. And they set it on the floor in front of him. The idea being that here the God of Israel is bowing before Dagon.
They came back the next day, and do you remember what had happened to Dagon? He fell down before the Ark of the Covenant, before the Ark of God. And the people, instead of seeing the fear of God in their eyes, all these men got together. I love this picture. All these men got together, and they helped Dagon get back up on his throne. Poor guy. And they left him. They shouldn't have left him. But they came back the next morning. And what had happened? Dagon had bowed down before the God of Israel. And his hands had broken off. And his head had fallen off. And there was no fear of God in their eyes. So they got some super glue and they glued God's head back on his trunk. They set him back up on his throne. And they went on their way. And they took the Ark of the Covenant out from in front of him. And you know what happened when that Ark of the Covenant went around through the Philistines? The people had to stand in their presence. You know why? Because they all had hemorrhoids. Those of you who have not experienced hemorrhoids in that way don't understand. This was God's way of showing forth His preeminence in their presence. But there was no fear of God in their eyes. We could go on with story after story. Whenever the Ark of the Covenant went, they felt the power of God. The Philistines felt the power of God in Samson. And again in David. When that story was set where Goliath said, "If your men beat me, then we'll be your servants." In other words, we'll come to bow in the fear of God. But when they saw Goliath fall down before David, they ran. Because there was no fear of God in their eyes. When the soldiers... This is another funny passage, I think. It's a very short passage in Matthew. When the soldiers who had been struck as dead men, that doesn't mean they couldn't see, but they were helpless. When that tomb opened up, they witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And it says, and you get this picture of these Roman soldiers running into the city of Jerusalem and coming to the house of the chief priests and say, "Guess what we saw? We saw Jesus raised from the dead." Don't you shut up. Don't you go around telling that story. Here, we'll give you lots of money to tell the story around that while we, the great Roman soldiers, were asleep. What was to happen because they were asleep? They were to die. But while we, the great Roman soldiers, were asleep, those disciples came and rolled that immovable stone away from in front of the rock, in front of the tomb, and they stole the body of Jesus. There was no fear of God in the eyes of that high priest and of those elders that gathered together to give them the money to pay them off so that they would not speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you learned the fear of God? If you go back to Psalm 34, verse 11, it says, "O children, hither do you come, and unto me give ear. I will you teach to understand how you, the Lord, may fear." Unfortunately, when we parents tell these stories to our children, we say, "God wants brave people like Esther. God wants people like Daniel who have guts to stand in front of the king. God wants..." And we go on and we go on. Rather than to say, "Children, my children, learn the fear of God." We fear something. I know there's these t-shirts on that have written on them, "No fear." Maybe that's getting a little old for some of you. I'm sorry. But no fear. There is fear. And everybody fears something. There's no fear of God before their eyes.
unfortunately, excuse me, these people in the Bible had learned the fear of God. The lack of fear produces personal flattery. Verse 2. This week, I listened to a conversation between the Prime Minister, the President of the United States, and the Prime Minister of France. And you know what they were saying? We will get ISIS. We will destroy it. You see how they flatter themselves? We have this great flattery, great ability, we think. But every time they've controlled something, something else has risen up. There's no fear of God before the eyes of the leaders of the countries. We think we have the power. We think we have the know-how to destroy wickedness. This flattery then brings us to hate the discovery of our sins in verse 2. Now, this last phrase of this verse is kind of hard to understand when you put it together. But let me suggest this as an interpretation of that last phrase. When he finds his plan does not bring the desired effect, he hates the alternative. And what's the alternative? The fear of God. He will not be humbled. He will not bow before the God in reverence, but rather it enlarges his hatred and becomes more and more flattered in his own eyes, and he becomes more and more given to reject the fear of God. Instead of learning how to fear God, he learns greater hatred. In Psalm 9, verse 20, Messiah says, let them know, put them in the fear of the Lord, that the peoples may know they are but men. And what's that mean, they are but men? That they have a God, and it's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's the fear of God. But it's not just after that comes judgment, but we have all these warnings in our own lives. What does it mean to know that you are but men? That we need a word from God. That we need a Savior from God. That we need a King like unto God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Instead of the fear of God, their works are wickedness, their mouth, their words are wickedness and deceit. And if you've listened to any of the rhetoric since the Paris debacle, it's wickedness. Oh, it's said with all intensity, thinking that we can really do this. But it's deceit, friends. There is no fear of God before our eyes. Children, when your younger sibling is crying, and mom and dad ask the question, why is your youngest sibling crying? Oh, I don't know. It couldn't have been that I pushed him. It couldn't have been that I knocked him off his chair. And we go on, and we come up. And then maybe we think, we go to bed and we think about, well, now what should I really say when Dad says, oh. And then we plan it out, our lie, our deceit. See, what should be happening when we go to bed? We should be thinking of those things that happened during the day, and the fear of the Lord should be brought to our mind. The speakers of our society, political figures, entertainers, educators, pastors, do not point us to the fear of God. In the quiet of the night, he does not consider what has happened and come to the fear of God. Instead, he devises a further form of evil and rebellion. Now, I want you to pause for a minute here.
Do you fear God as you should? What are the things that you fear? I fear that Daddy will find out. What do you fear most? Or do you fear that you won't have the money to live the way you want to live? Or do you fear that you, I didn't study properly like I should have, and so I'm not going to do very well on that quiz. And then what will Dad say? Oh. And you go on and on. So you devise ways of avoiding the fear of God. Don't you hate to find that you have sinned? Do you not plan retorts in bed? Oh, this is what I ought to say to him. As you look at this passage, do you find yourself? Do you ever speak deceit? Oh, you know what I'm going to do now? I'm going to stop doing that. And the next night you come back having to do the same thing. I'm going to be gooder in the future. Is it not true what you find in Romans chapter 7? But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all kinds of evil desire. The old nature continues to raise its ugly head in our hearts. Now, what does the Messiah give us for a solution? Well, you try harder tomorrow to be good. It's not there, is it? Do you remember the reading of that? It's not there. Your mercy is everywhere present. He's saying, turn and look around you and see the mercy of God. Now, notice he says this four times in here. Your mercy is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. How high are the clouds? Well, this morning some of them weren't too high. But as the day goes on, we see they're much higher. Well, even if they were only as high as that lesser mercy, that would be a lot of mercy. Or lower clouds. Your righteousness is like great mountains. We're here between two ranges of mountains. Now, those of you who are from California, you probably think, these aren't too big. So, go to California. And you know what happens? The people from the Far East come in and they say, you think those are high? You ought to see Mount Everest. How great is the mercy of God? How deep's the deepest places in the ocean? It's greater than the deeps, it says. I think it's 7 miles. Is that how deep? I think I've read that somewhere. But that's not important. The point is, all around you see the mercy of God. Now, in Genesis 8, God says, though the imagination of man's heart is evil continually, I will not again destroy every living creature as I have done. It's interesting, we often say with a flood, I will not destroy every living creature as I have done. The wages of sin is death. God here is saying, I'm bringing life. Seed time and harvest. Cold and heat. Winter and summer. Day and night will not cease. We learn, as we look at the creation, that God preserves both man and beast. He provides food. He provides rain that waters the garden. He provides food not only for man, but also for beast. He's not just saying for the believers. How great, he says, is your loving kindness. Because God has shown you mercy, the psalmist says here, he brings you to hide in the shadow of his wings. I heard a person say this week that the covenant with Noah had no redeeming value. It is merely a
promise concerning secular creation. It's not salvific,
but it does.
God has restrained his wrath that he might redeem a people. In Genesis 2, Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. And because of that, he died. It's not that he would die. He did die. Death means to be separated from God. And you remember that there were those angels put there to guard the way to the tree of life. That certainly happened. Further than that, mothers would have pain in childbearing. Fathers would have pain in drilling and tilling the soil. They were driven from the garden where man lived with God. You watch that death progress as you read Genesis 3 through 8. Watch that death develop. And all man gives himself to deliver himself from that death. In the flood, though, the serpent was crushed. And you watch that happening time after time after time. You come to Babel. And languages became a problem of crushing the serpent. In the covenant with Noah, you hear, though, the promise by which God would maintain the creation in which he would work out our salvation. He promised a growing season. Seed time and harvest. But the world is also reminded that there is death within us. There's the uncomfortableness of the cold and of the heat, the excessive heat. There is winter and there is summer. Until that seed would come and bring the fullness of this promise. Now notice in verse 4, there's great expression of salvation. Excuse me, I think I have the wrong verse there. Where children of men take refuge, excuse me, yes, it's verse 7. Where children of men put their trust under the shadow of his wings. Now that word trust is the same word we had back in Psalm 2. It's the word for refuge. So it's, in other words, you take refuge in the wings of God. Now what are the wings of God? You haven't seen any wings, have you? You know what wings are? Not a bird. Help the bird fly. Help the bird escape. And even sometimes birds carry birds on their wings. Baby birds. You see, you have here the free offer of the gospel. There is, for those who would take refuge in Christ. In verse 2, in Psalm 2, remember it says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. You're going to have the blessing. I heard Simon and Garfunkel this week. Once again, I realize again that goes back before the times of most of you. But you heard those words of the prophets on the subway walls and tenement halls. And if you walk through cities, even ride through cities, you see the words of the prophets on those walls. You see, man has given himself to think that he himself can deliver himself from his curse. Adam tried it with fig leaves. The sons of Lamech tried it with tents and music and with tools. And so as you come to take your refuge in God, you first of all come to his word. You come to his salvation. You come to his rule. And then the salvation is found in the shadow of his wings, expressed in the house of God. We come back here in verse 8 to the house of God. The house that was introduced back in Psalm 23. You saw it again in Psalm 24. You see it again in Psalm 26, 27, 28. And here he talks about the good things that we find in the house of God. And what do you find in the house of God? Well, the first thing you come to is an altar. And what was on that altar? The Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. The atonement was there. And then you're taken by the high priest into the very presence of God. And you remember there's now only one room, there's not two rooms. But in Jesus you come into Him and you see the light. And what is that light? Remember, see it? Notice it talks about the light in verse 9. You see the light. What is that light? That's the Shekinah glory. That glory that stood between Israel and Egypt on their way to the Red Sea. The Shekinah glory. It's in your light, in your glory, that we truly see light. And so what is the conclusion for this psalm? You've heard about the wicked. And as you look at it, do you not see yourself reflected in that mirror? But then he says, what are you going to do? Nothing. But cry out for mercy. Do you not see the mercy that fills the world? Notice the psalm is stated in the singular. There's a reason why this is stated in the singular. Because Jesus is the one in whom we take our refuge. And He is the one who finds our refuge in the shadow of His wings. There, God is figured, we're figured as the Shekinah glory. All is darkness around us. All is darkness. Education is darkness. The political solutions are darkness. Everything is darkness. But in your light, we see light. And that's the mercy of God, that He gives us His light. And we see the one who is far greater. Here is the King that God has set to reign. And He's ruling in all these things going on the earth. And why are we seeing these things going on the earth? Why do we see ISIS? Why do we see all the problems, the violence in California? That we may come to fear the Lord. It's not that we'd be better people. Oh yes, if you fear the Lord, you will. But that's not the focus. The focus is that you come to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the proverb says, is the beginning of wisdom. In your light, we shall see light. Yes, my friends, become beggars. Be beggars. But beg to the right place. Beg for God to show forth the fullness of the work of Christ in us and in the world. In His light, the wicked will be destroyed, as the end of the psalm tells us. But in His light, we see light and salvation.